Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 9. We'll be looking at beginning in verse 22 through chapter 10 verse 7. 1 Samuel 9, 22 to 10, 7. Last time we looked at how God's hidden hand of providence was at work in the everyday lives of ordinary Israelites like Saul and his servant and others, in order to bring his holy purposes to pass. That in Saul, as in every Israelite, the most important thing was to be faithful today, rightly living for God right now, today, where you are today. Don't think about tomorrow. Where are you today? That's what every believing Israelite was supposed to do. And they were to look to and believe in God's word that they had through the prophets. And as they did these things, God's good purposes would surely come to pass in each one of their lives. And we saw that these same simple principles, we tried to see it, apply to us today, right? That if you want to be in the center of God's will for your life, to say it that way, if you want to see his good purposes coming to pass in your life, then you need to be faithful right now with whatever God has put in your life right now. Not trying to figure everything out, but just the next thing. What is next before you? Be faithful with that. Walk according to God's word with that thing. Your responsibilities, your opportunities that you have, and as they come, each one at a time, looking to his word, believing in his word, trusting in his word, and then boldly doing what God has clearly called you to do. I believe it's really that simple. Well, today we're going to look at God's calling from more of a divine perspective. How does God see each one of us as he has called us? What has he given to us that we can walk in that calling? Well, I think we see that in our text this morning. So let's turn to God in prayer as we turn to his word. Father, we thank you that you've given to us your word. Now give us your spirit, not just that we would understand and rightly discern, but Father, that we could apply and that we could love your word and believe in it and do what it says. For this is life. And this is pleasing to you and a blessing to one another. Father, help us now by your Spirit to be changed by your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from 1 Samuel chapter 9, beginning in verse 22. This is God's holy word. Now Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the hall and had them sit in the place of honor among those who were invited. There were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the portion which I gave you, of which I said to you, set it apart." So the cook took up the thigh with its upper part and it set it before Saul. And Samuel said, "Here it is, what was kept back. It was set apart for you. Eat, for until this time it has been kept for you, since I said I invited the people." So Saul ate with Samuel that day. When they had come down from the high place into the city, Samuel spoke with Saul on the top of the house. They arose early, and it was about the dawning of the day that Samuel called to Saul on the top of the house, saying, "Get up, that I may send you on your way." And Saul arose, and both of them went outside, he and Samuel. As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to go on ahead of us." And he went on, "But you stand here a while that I may announce to you the word of God." Then Samuel took a flask of oil, poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? When you have departed from me today, you will find two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah, and they will say to you, 'The donkeys which you went to look for have been found. And now your father has ceased caring about the donkeys and is worrying about you, saying, "What shall I do about my son?" Then you shall go on forward from there and come to the terebinth tree of Tabor. There three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall receive from their hands. After that you shall come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is. And it will happen when you have come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a stringed instrument, a tambourine, a flute, and a harp before them, and they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. And let it be, when these signs come to you, that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts, I pray. Well, I think in this text, as I said, there's a lot of things to see, but I want us to notice the call of Saul, and therefore really the call, your call, your calling from God's perspective, as it were, from a divine perspective. And I want you to notice, first of all, that God has a place of honor for you at the table. A place of honor for you at the table. Look at verse 22. And Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the hall and had them sit in the place of honor among those who were invited. There were about 30 persons. If you look back at verses 12 and 13 of the text, you'll see in chapter 9, that is, you'll see that this meal had been planned for some time. It was a worship event with a feast. The 30 men who are 30 people who are present are probably elders, local leaders of the region. And the worship service is centered around a meal. You see that all the time in Scripture, that there is meals and feasts that are celebrated throughout Israel's worship. In fact, the great times of worship, the three great times of worship in Israel were all called feasts. There's the Feast of Unleavened Bread, in which Passover is the center. There's the Feast of Pentecost, and there's the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. And in each one of these feasts, there are different practices, there are different readings of Scripture, there are different sacrifices and things that they are to do. But in every one, there's a great meal. There's several meals where they are to eat together and feast together. And as we looked at in Sunday school this morning, where God would command his people, right? And you shall rejoice. You shall have a good time. I like to do that when we go to weddings sometimes. If I'm asked to pray, I always try to say in my prayer, the Lord has commanded us to rejoice. God commands his people to rejoice, to enjoy life, to celebrate, and to celebrate around him. Right? Israel's culture was celebrated, and these great times of feasting were always around the worship of God. That's the way in which God had commanded and God had built up their culture. And you know, we still have some of that today, right? We still have in our gatherings and our social events and even traditional events, almost all of them, there'll be an invocation, right? Where they'll have a minister come. And he'll, you know, typically it's a Protestant minister still to this day. We can be thankful that still it's a Christian minister that they bring in to give an invocation, right? To call upon God to bless the event, to recognize that even these social events are to honor God. Well, Israel had those things. In fact, the covenant itself was celebrated when God formed his people on Mount Sinai, and he had the covenant ceremony in Exodus 24. There was a meal, and Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu were called by God to come up on the mountain with 70 elders, if you remember the story. And it says, and they saw God, and they ate, and they drank. They had a feast in the presence of God. Here Saul is called to this particular meal that was for him. It was particularly for him. And he is given the seat of honor at the table. Do you know that God's call on every one of you who believe in him begins, in God's perspective, really the culmination of it, is a seat of honor at God's table. I mean, that's what we celebrate when we have the Lord's Supper. We have a foretaste of the marriage supper of the Lamb, and in which we are celebrating that time, we're anticipating, we're looking forward to that time when we will all sit at the table of God. That the marriage supper of the Lamb, if you think of it, Jesus and the church is the bride, and we are the church. We are the bride. So where are we going to be sitting at that table? Where does the bride sit? The seat of honor. That's what God has for every one of us, who are Christians. A place at his table. You know, only a few people ever got to sit at David's table or at Saul's table. Here Saul was a king, and yes, he's the only one being honored here. But for all of us who are Christians, we have a place right now. Your name tag is sitting in front of that chair. A place of honor at the table of God. That's going to happen someday. That's real. That's important. Saul needed to know this, that he had a place of honor. Why? Because God had called him to be the king. And if he's going to be the king, he's got to believe that God has called him to this. That this isn't just Samuel's idea. That this isn't just, you know, maybe a bunch of people thinking it's a good idea. No, God had called him. And that's the purpose of verses 23 and 24. Think of Saul sitting there at the table, wondering, wow, look how this all just seemed to happen. I mean, I just happened to walk into the city at the right day. Just happened to be a feast today. Just happened that Samuel meets me coming out. Wow, how lucky I am that all this just happened. And Samuel points out to him that it didn't just happen. Verse 23, Samuel said to the cook, bring the portion of which I gave you, you know, sometime before, of which I said to you, keep it back, hold it back, set it apart. And then verse 24, the cook goes and brings the thigh, the upper part, the leg, really in Hebrew, the portion that was kept for the person of honor. And he said, Samuel said, here it is. Listen to this. He's talking to Saul. Here it is, Saul. What was kept back? It was set apart for you, Saul. Eat. I like it when God's word commands eat. Eat. For until this time it has been kept for you. When? Until what time? Since I said I invited the people. Samuel now just reveals to Saul this whole feast, this festival, this time on the high place where they worshiped and they sacrificed and then they had a blessing and they ate. And all the 30 nobles, all of that was done for Saul. God had told Samuel to do it. We're not given that account, but Samuel is told by God to do these things. And he does them all for Saul. None of it was an accident. There are no accidents, as the great philosophical movie Kung Fu Panda reminds us, right? There are no accidents, not in the weird Eastern mystical religious sense, but because God is sovereign, because he's sovereign. I mean, the Bible says not a sparrow can fall to the ground apart from your Father's will. There are no accidents. It's no accident that you are where you are right now in your life. That you've been placed in the family that you've been placed in, that you've had the education and the experiences that you've had, or that you've missed out on ones that you've missed out. That's not an accident either. That's not a loss either. God has you where you are right now, your natural abilities, your interests, and they all have a God-exalting purpose that you can pursue if you would trust Him and you would follow Him in your life. And you say, well, Pastor, that's all well and good. You don't know me. You don't know all the things that have happened to me, the injustices I've suffered, the evils that I've done. And I can tell you, yes, you're right. I don't know all those things about you, and you don't know them about me. But I do know this, that God has brought you through them, because here you are. He's brought you through them to this point in your life. And there may be many things that you've suffered and you've lost out on. And yes, maybe things could have been better if you'd made different choices, or if other people wouldn't have been wrong to you. Those things happen. You know, God does not give Christians a pass. It doesn't, you know, Christians don't get a pass on the hardships of life, or that we'll never have pain or we'll never suffer loss. But I know this, whatever has happened, I do know that if you seek God today and walk forward today, just in the next decision, the next thing, that you can glorify God. It really doesn't matter. We can't change the past. We can't recover a lot of things. Maybe there are things that we can fix and we should try to. That might be the thing that you should do next. But I know that you can just begin to follow God today, because it's not an accident. It's not a mistake. That's the great lie, I think. Sometimes people want to say, well, you know what, God, He didn't want that to happen. Well, I understand in a sense how that can be true. God hates sin and never wants to see sin. And yet, when God, if we trust that God has brought us, even using our mistakes and sins, to where we are, well, then there can be a redemptive solution. There can be a purpose, even in the bad things that have happened to me. You know, it's hard to believe that, and I'm not going to try to justify all the things that happened. But again, if God really is God, then it wasn't a mistake. Then it wasn't an accident. That even if it was an injustice, even that God can turn to your good. But we have to trust Him. We have to believe that He really is our God, that He really does have a place, right, at the table for us. And He's preparing us for that. And that's the way God sees us. That He's preparing us for that day. Secondly, I want you to notice God's certain word to believe and obey. God's certain word to believe and obey. God looks at us, and I mean, we struggle, and you know, we looked at this last week when we were talking about how to discern God's will. You know, we feel ourselves tossed about sometimes. We have no idea what we should do next. But God sees that He's given us His perfect and certain and sure word, and we have it to know what we are to do. Look at verse 25. When they had come down from the high place into the city, Samuel spoke with Saul on top of the house. If you have an ESV, it says that that he made a bed and Saul slept. That's the Septuagint's version, the Greek, the ancient Greek translation of the Hebrew. And the Septuagint authors almost certainly changed that because of verse 26 says they arose early. And sometimes there is a weakness to the Septuagint. Remember, that's the Greek translation done in like the 2nd and 3rd century B.C. And these guys were scholars, and a lot of times they altered things when they thought things might work out or sound a little bit better, or if they could sort of attack the Egyptian gods, they would do that sometimes too. But that is the weakness of the Septuagint. And unfortunately, the ESV translators go with that. But all the Hebrew manuscripts say Samuel spoke with Saul on top of the house. The Chaldee, the Syriac, the Arabic, the Targums, all of them say that he spoke with them. You know, we don't need, I think sometimes movie producers will do this, or television producers, or, I worked in that field for 10 years, and sometimes you'll be doing a production, and they'll want to say, well, we need to get the person from this scene to this scene, so we'll shoot a scene of the airplane flying overhead, or we'll shoot a scene of them getting into the car and going down the road, and a lot of times you just don't need to do that. You know, the audience can keep up, and that's, I think, what the Hebrew clearly is showing, that Samuel and Saul speak on top of the house. Obviously, we are to assume they went to bed that night. And then verse 26, they arose early. But, you know, I say all that to say that Samuel is preparing Saul. He's giving him God's word. He's preparing him for this calling. He's already planted the seed back in verse 20. Look at verse 20 of chapter 9. It's two verses before we started our text. Where Samuel says, second half of the verse, your donkeys have been found, and then he says this, but on whom is all the desire of Israel? Remember I said I believe that's a messianic title. It occurs in several places. On whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and on all your father's house? What is Samuel telling Saul there? He's telling him that you're to be the king. And Saul got it. Saul understood it. That's why Saul's answer is, why do you, you know, in effect, why do you tell me this? Am I not a Benjamite, the smallest of the tribes of Israel? Is my family not the least of the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak to me like this? You see what Saul is saying? Saul is saying, I hear what you're saying, Samuel. You're saying I'm supposed to be king here, and I'm just a nobody in the smallest tribe, the smallest family. Why are you telling me this? Well, he plants that seed, and then he shows him how all of this had been done. God had orchestrated this before with the meal. All of those nobles sitting there, seeing Saul in the place of honor, what is that doing? God is preparing the local leaders to acknowledge Saul. And then these commands, if we could walk through it, but from about verse 19 on, when Samuel and Saul begin their conversation, from 19 through 27, there are at least seven distinct commands that Samuel gives to Saul, and Saul obeys. Commands like eat, as we looked at. Commands like stand, go, tell your servant to go, come up with me to the high place. Just little things, right? But what is he doing? He's preparing Saul for his calling. He's calling upon Saul to obey God, obey God's word, and just little things. And that's always what we're to do in our calling. Just little acts of obedience. Little things that God has called you to do. What has God called you to do? In what way can God's word apply right now to you that you are supposed to obey? And that's the reason why I think we see verses 2-7. I just want to unpack those verses for a moment here. And we'll skip verse 1 for now. Notice how Samuel gives Saul these amazingly specific, detailed foretelling of the future. Do you see it? All of these things. Verse 2, when you have departed from me today, you will find two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin and Zelzah, and they will say the following to you, right? And then what? Then you will go forward from there, and you'll come to the terebinth, the oak tree of Tabor. And three men going up to God at Bethel you will meet, and one will be carrying three young goats, another three loaves of bread, another carrying a skin of wine. I mean, what do you think happens to Saul when he leaves Samuel and he goes and all of these things happen? What's he have to conclude? This is no accident. This is not fortuitous. This isn't happening by chance. This wasn't Samuel's idea. God's hand is really in this. Because God is taking Saul and preparing him to be the king. So Saul has to believe this word from God. The only way you and I are ever going to obey God is if we believe his word. You're never going to risk your life for God's word. You're never going to risk your life in obedience. You're never going to risk persecution or ridicule if you don't really believe. I mean, that's the thing. You know, we're Christians, we believe. So, oh, I believe the Bible. It's the word of God. Well, you know, I don't know about you, but I struggle to believe. Isn't that why we struggle? Well, I know God says this, but, you know, in this situation, and we don't do what God says because we don't believe. Bottom line. So, it's, God is giving Saul, through Samuel the prophet, all of these specific, detailed prophecies of one after another, after another, after another, so that Saul will know for certain that it's God, that God is making him the king. One after another, after another. Notice the Philistine garrison. You'll see a group of prophets coming down. And out before them, he gives them the order of the group. There's going to be, and he names each one of the instruments that he's going to see. And then the Spirit of God will come on you, and you'll be prophesying and turned into another man. Now, again, at this point, I just want to notice, at that point, we have a supernatural sign where the Spirit of God is going to do something. And whether or not that's what that is, we'll leave for a second. But what would happen to Saul is when that happened. You know, that's sort of the crowning achievement, isn't it? It's like all these natural signs. Well, okay, maybe Samuel is just the most incredibly lucky person, or maybe he planted all that. Well, he can't plant God's Spirit coming upon Saul and changing him into another man. Do you see that? And that's the purpose. And that's why Samuel says in verse 7, and let it be when these signs come to you. Beloved, God gives his people these signs. God gives Saul these signs, so that Saul can know for certain that it's God. And that's what God has done for us. You say, well, Pastor, he doesn't give me these signs. I don't have somebody telling me what's going to happen today, tomorrow, the next thing. Well, yeah, that's right. You don't. But you still have all these signs right here. You have Saul's signs. Why? Because you read about them and then they come to pass. So you do get signs that have come to pass in this book. And you can go to the next page and you can see more and more. And all through the New Testament, sign after sign, we don't just get Saul's, we get all of them right here. All of the signs. They're predicted and they come to pass. It's been said that Jesus fulfilled over 300 specific prophecies of the Old Testament. Many things like about his birth or his death or what his enemies would do. Things that he couldn't control or orchestrate. Over and over again, God has proven to us, this is my word. Look at all the signs. You know, that's why God gives them to us. We should just believe, but we're weak. And God condescends and he gives us these signs so that we can know that it's his word. He's given us his sure and certain word. And all of these signs point to that, show Saul over and over again that it's God who made him king. So that what? So that he will be willing to do what God says. That's what you have to be assured of. When you read scripture and apply it to your life, you've got to be assured that it's God. That it's God who is telling you these things. And when you believe, that's when you'll be empowered. You'll be able to obey because you won't fear the world because you'll know that God's promises are true. Thirdly, I want you to notice then, a specific calling and the grace to do it. A specific calling and the grace to do it. This is, again, God's call on your life from his perspective. He's given you a specific calling and he's given you the grace to do it. And that's the way he sees you. We get stuck and we look at things and we look at the difficulties in our lives, right? We struggle and we see, like Peter, you know, trying to walk on the water. We see the wind and the waves and we take our eyes off of Jesus. And we take our eyes off of the grace that he's given to us. And so we struggle and we flail about and we don't know what to do. But God sees he's given us a specific calling. And he's given us the grace to do it. That is what I want us to look at in verse 1. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and he poured it on his head, poured it on Saul's head, obviously. And he kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance?" Saul has just been called by God to be the king. There's no doubt now he knows it. I mean, he's been prepared for it up until this point. Samuel's talked to him beforehand, afterwards. The feast, the original part about being the desire of Israel on him and his father's house, seeing the nobles honor him. And now he's been anointed the king by the prophet, by the word of God. And in all of those things, what was God teaching Saul? That Saul is king under God. That God is still the king. And Saul is king under him. Remember, Israel wanted a king because they were rejecting God as king. That's what the Bible said. But God hadn't rejected Israel. God hadn't given up Israel. God wasn't giving up the throne over Israel. God is still the king. That's why he says he's anointed you over God's inheritance. It's still God's inheritance. God is still the king. Okay, they don't want God as king. They want a human king. Fine, God will give them a human king. But he's the king under God. And everything he is to do, he's to do in the name of the king. And that's true for you and I. That we are to do everything that we are to do in the name of the king, because he is over us. His word is over us. His word is what calls us. And our duty and our calling and our purpose is always for God. And it's always from God. So it's always in obedience to God. It can never be against the word of God, whatever your calling is. And this is helpful in situations, right? Where we struggle, or, you know, we have a temptation, or we have a place where, wow, if I do this, maybe something is going to happen to me. Someone's going to persecute me. I may be in trouble. But know this, right? Since your calling is under the word of God, then nobody can possibly be called to live a life of sexual sin. Nobody can be called to do that because it's against the word of God. Nobody can possibly be called to live a life of lawlessness, of disobedience to our rulers. You can't be called to live a life like that because that's against the word of God. Nobody can be called to live by lying. Nobody can be called to live by being a thief. Nobody can be called to doing all of those things. Or even to further where we're at by doing those kinds of things. God's calling is to serve God as king. Saul is king, but he's under God. It's God's inheritance. You and I are called to serve God's inheritance. It's still all of God's stuff in this world, right? I mean, we are to make use of it and enjoy it, but it's all of God's stuff. And we are to serve God's people, and we can do it because God never calls anyone to a place where he doesn't give them the ability to obey. That's clearly a principle in Scripture. God always enables us to walk in our calling. He's never going to call you to something that you can't do. Now, here it's important to distinguish between moral and natural ability. You know, Jonathan Edwards would say, God would never call you to fly like a bird because you can't. But God does call you to live like a man, live like a woman, live like a human being in wherever you are. This is what Paul meant when he wrote in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So I can fly like Superman, right? All things. I can jump over a building. I can, you know, I can steal. I can rob. No, obviously not. What does it mean? It means all the things that you're supposed to do. That's what it means. All the things that you're supposed to do. You can do whatever you're supposed to do. Whatever is the right thing, you can do it in whatever situation you're in. Remember, Paul is writing that letter, Philippians, from prison. So obviously, when he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, he doesn't mean I can walk around free outside, because he wasn't able to do that. He was in a jail cell. But he could still serve God in the jail cell. You see? He could serve God in whatever ways God called him to serve him in the jail cell. And he's hungry, you know, he talks about being in hunger and being in thirst and having needs and not having his needs met. And yet, even when he was hungry, even when he didn't have his needs met, he's saying, I can still do all things that I'm supposed to do. I can always serve Jesus Christ because Christ strengthens me. And that's the point of this. That's the point of this, really, of this anointing. Look at it again in verse 10. Saul what? Or Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head, and he kissed him. And he said, "Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance?" You know, this a lot of stuff, and you've probably seen in the Christian bookstore and the radio, television, and maybe even heard lots of teachers talk and say all kind of crazy things about anointing, right? Anointing is one of those favorite words people like to throw out there. You know, and it's really not that difficult to understand. The first place we see anointing is in Genesis when Jacob, remember, he has the vision of God's, what we call Jacob's ladder, right? He has the vision of the angels going up and down on that ladder from earth to heaven. And he says, after that vision, this is the house of God. And he had that rock that he had for a pillow, not really the best pillow in the world. But he sets it up as a pillar and he pours oil on it and he says, this is God's house. Do you see what he's doing? He's setting it apart. He's setting it apart for the presence of God, for the service of God. That's exactly what he's doing. And then later on in the book of Exodus and in the rest of the Pentateuch, we see Aaron and his sons. They get anointed. Why? Because they're being set apart for the service and presence of God. And they serve God in the tabernacle, and everything in the tabernacle gets anointed. Everything. Even the dishes, the menorah, the altar, the tabernacle itself. They're sprinkling oil all over the place. Why? Because they're setting it apart for the service of God. For the presence of God. We still have these kind of things today. On February 9th, I read this dispatch in the news. The U.S. Department of Defense issued a press release. The Navy will christen, okay, its newest Independence variant littoral combat ship, the USS Tulsa, during a 10 o'clock a.m. CST, I guess that's Central Standard Time ceremony, Saturday, February 11th, happened last Saturday in Mobile, Alabama. The ceremony was to be highlighted with the traditional breaking of a bottle of sparkling wine across the bow. They were sprinkling the boat. Why? They were setting it apart. They were setting this ship apart to serve the United States. And that's what this anointing is. It's symbolizing what God is doing. That's the reality in verse 6. The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you. See, I'm anointing you as a symbol of God's presence and service, and then it will happen. God's Spirit will come upon you, Saul, and you'll be able to do now what you're supposed to do because of God's Spirit. Saul would be given maybe the ability to understand and address natural concerns. I mean, we're not really specifically told how it was that God enabled Saul to be king, but he does. He organizes the nation into a kingdom. And I told you, in Jewish tradition, he's looked at as a very noble person. And Jewish families would name their kids Saul. That wasn't like we would see Saul as a bad guy. They didn't see it that way. And so you and I, just like Saul, we have the ability to serve God. We have an anointing. Scripture says it. 1 John chapter 2, verse 20. But you have an anointing. You, plural, yuns in good Pittsburgh English. Which you better get used to, because that's what we'll be speaking in heaven. Pittsburgh English. But yuns have an anointing from the Holy One. And you, plural, know all things. Again, we know higher forms of calculus. Maybe some of you do. I don't. I don't know the lower forms of even, you know, algebra at this point. No, it doesn't mean you know all things. But what's the context there? Well, the context is Antichrist and false deceivers were going out. And John's saying, you're not going to be deceived because you know all things. You know God's word. You have an anointing. You have an anointing from the Spirit. You have God's Spirit. And so you as Christians should know these things. You should know when someone's speaking words that are not, or that are twisting, and that are false to the word of God. And this is what we have. We can succeed. We can walk in the calling that we have because we have an anointing. Because we have the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit within us. Which brings me to my fourth and final point. I want you to notice a new nature in the presence of God. A new nature in the presence of God. Again, when God calls you, what does he see? He sees somebody with a new nature. And he sees somebody on whom his Spirit dwells. In fact, Jesus said how the Spirit would come and make his home in you. That my Father and I will be with you. We will be in you by the Spirit. And so we have a new nature in the presence of God. Well, I want to look at verses 6 and 7. And maybe not answer all the questions that you might have about this, but let's just notice a few things here. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them, and you'll be turned into another man. It's probably not talking about regeneration. Okay? Normally regeneration isn't talked about that way, turned into another man. But it means that he'll be changed, that he'll do something that he would not have normally done. And that's why the saying goes out later, is Saul also among the prophets? Because Saul was not the kind of guy that you would think that would be going around prophesying. You're going to be turned into another man. You're going to be given, what, the ability to do things that you couldn't do before. You'll be able to serve as king. And I think this initial changing into another man here is what that's about. And what that's talking about. We'll look at that a little bit more next week, because that'll be in our passage again. But I want you to notice, when the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, that word that's used there is means to rush upon, or to give success, or to prosper. The Spirit of the Lord is going to come upon you in such a way that you'll succeed, is what he's saying. It's used multiple times of Samson, and it's always said, the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon. Well, we could say it here, it's the same word. The Spirit of the Lord will come mightily upon you, and you will prophesy. But listen to the verses about Samson, where we read this over and over again. Judges 14:6. The Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he tore the lion apart, as one would have torn apart a young goat, though he had nothing in his hands. Can you imagine? Verse 19, then the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and killed 30 Philistine men and took their apparel. And then in Judges 15:14, when he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting against him. Then the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became like flax that is burned with the fire. I love that image. And then he found a jawbone of an ass, and he killed 1,000 men with it, the Bible says, because the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. And so the Lord would come mightily upon Saul, so that Saul would be enabled to serve God, that he would be gifted to serve God. And this is what I mean. Whatever God has called you in, you have his Spirit, you are able to serve him. Now, it's true that the Spirit of the Lord leaves Saul. And the Spirit of the Lord left Samuel. In fact, remember, Samson. When Samson wakes up after Delilah tricks him, it says in Judges 16:20, he woke from his sleep and said, I will go out as before at other times and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. He didn't know. It wasn't something that he felt. But God's Spirit that had been mightily upon him left him, and he was no longer able to serve God. You know, it's true, and it does happen, and we read about it in the New Testament. Paul goes around and he points different ministers, and sometimes he has to remove them because they become false teachers. It's true, as Christians, we can, in our callings, whether it's in our job, whether it's in ministry, we can forfeit our callings. We can lose our callings, right? We can do things that are wrong and lose our callings. We can make a mess of our lives. We can end up failing in our calling as a husband or as a wife. We can fail as our call in our jobs. We can fail in the ministry. We can fail as in many ways, and we do fail in many ways, right? But the difference here, and I want to move beyond where we're at in Saul, because with Saul we're talking about enabled to serve God. We're not looking necessarily at a converted person. We know Samson was converted because he's in Hebrews 11. Saul is difficult to tell, and I'm not going to try to figure it out here, but the calling and the change was just for serving God. And again, what I'm trying to say is that you may be called to serve God and you may lose that call. And that happens. But then you go on from there, right? You go on from there. What is God? It's not like God is done with you. If you're still breathing, he's not done with you. Where are you called to serve then? And that's the point of verse 7. Let it be when these signs come to you, when you're convinced again of the word of God and you repent from whatever you've done, do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. And that's true wherever you are and whatever calling that you're in. Whether you've messed up the last one or not, you're okay. Where are you at now? God is with you. If you turn from sin and believe in his word. But I want to go beyond that sort of thing to notice what God does promise us as converted people, as Christian people, not just necessarily in some Christian service, but as Christians. You know, as I said, you may fail in many ways in your life, But what the Scripture promises us here, I mean, we can grieve the Holy Spirit. We can quench the Holy Spirit. We can lose, I think, callings. But you can never fail as a Christian. You can never fail as a Christian. You can never lose that calling. If you truly believe in Jesus, you can't fail in that one. And that's the point, I think. And that's the way I want us to look beyond really what's happening here with Saul. I want us to look at how God looks at you. Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Have you repented of your sins? Are you walking in repentance? Are you seeking to serve God? It doesn't matter how bad you've butchered it. We've all butchered it. And we will butcher it again and mess up things again. But the Bible here, I think, promises us something. That as we believe in God, as we get up and ask Jesus to forgive us, confess our sins and acknowledge it, then we have the promise of verse 7 in another way, right? Whatever comes to you, these signs, when they come to you, that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. If you're a Christian today, God is with you. And you are able to serve Him because of that presence. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are with us, that You never leave or forsake us. Though we may sometimes bring us ourselves difficulties, and we all have, Father, we have all failed in many ways. That's why You tell us to confess our sins, because we have them. But Lord, how we want to be assured again of Your presence. That's the only way we can go forward, is when we know that You're with us and You promise us that You are. Lord, help us to believe today that if we trust in Jesus Christ at all, Your Spirit is with us. You never leave us or forsake us. No matter what happens in our lives, we can continue to serve You where we are. Help those who are troubled in heart to know that this morning, that they can still serve You, that You are with them, and therefore they will succeed. We thank You for this promise. Help us to believe it. In Jesus' name, amen.